There are two readings this morning. The first reading is from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 to 7, which can be found in the Church Bible, 693 and 694. That's page 693 and 694. Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as people rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The second reading is from the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, which is on page 965 and 966 in the Church Bible. That's page 965 and 966, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Well, can I add my welcome to that of Tim's? My name is Neil, I'm one of the pastors here. We started looking at Matthew's Gospel last Sunday. We're going to be going through the Christmas story till Christmas and then picking it up and carrying on in Matthew's Gospel right the way through till Easter. And we saw last week that Matthew's story is about Jesus. Matthew wants you to know, chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's King, ruling over the world, as we've just sung. And that he's God's King in fulfillment of all of God's promises, that there has only ever been one plan that God has had before the creation of the world, a plan that centers on Jesus, the one who would be the Son of David, God's King ruling, just as the prophet Isaiah foresaw, and the one who would also be the Son of Abraham, the one who would bring God's blessing to all the nations. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's Jesus who stands at the very center of God's purposes for our world. And now this week, in chapter 1, verses 18, and through to the end of chapter 2, Matthew, in five short stories, five little episodes, wants us to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that God gave to his prophets long ago. Turn with me, would you, to Matthew chapter 1, if you've closed your Bible. And we'll see that in our passage today, and we'll see that next week too. You see, it might be possible to buy your way to host a World Cup, but it's not possible to buy your way to the right to rule over the nations. It is God who decrees who shall be his king. You can't declare yourself king. Jesus had the right to reign because he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now we see from today that Jesus had the right to reign because he is the one who fulfills all of God's promises and prophecies. Look with me, would you, at chapter 1, verse 22. And you'll see time and again Matthew wants us to see how Jesus fulfills everything that God said would happen. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Chapter 2, verse 15, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And then chapter 2, verse 23, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. You see, five times in this little section, Matthew wants us to see how time and again Jesus is God's king, that we can have total confidence to entrust our lives to him because he and he alone has fulfilled everything that the Old Testament looked forward to and expected. It's very easy for someone to try and make a claim to be the Son of God, but Matthew wants us to see that it's impossible to fulfill unless God is the one at work in it. Well, let's look at chapter verses 18 to 25 this morning, the birth of King Jesus. And you'll see that it begins with a scandal. Mary's pledge to be married to Joseph, to be engaged in the Jewish culture, was to be virtually married. You could only end an engagement by divorce. If your fiancé died while you were engaged, you were legally regarded as a widow. You were virtually, to all intents and purposes, married to be engaged. And it could only be ended by divorce. And it's then, in this situation, with Mary pledged to be married to Joseph, that Joseph discovers, verse 18, though they'd not come together, though there'd been no sexual intimacy between them, Mary is pregnant. Now, Luke records for us how the angel Gabriel had come and spoken and revealed and announced to Mary that she would bear God's Son, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But none of this appears to be known yet to Joseph. Mary was probably just a young girl. It was common for a woman to become engaged at the age of 13 or 14 in that culture. Maybe she was just afraid to tell Joseph what had really happened. Did she think he might not believe her? We don't know. But if we think her story is hard to explain in the 21st century, to Matthew wants us to know that for Joseph, it was no easier. Discovering that she was pregnant, verse 19, Joseph, as a righteous man, as someone who sought to keep God's law, knew that the godly thing to do was to divorce, as the law prescribed as the penalty for adultery. And there was an enormous amount at stake for Joseph, I guess, wasn't there? Not least his reputation. We don't live in the West in a shame and honor culture, do we? Many children today would be born out of wedlock. It's hard for us to imagine how threatening to your family name this kind of news might be. I guess the nearest we could come is, for example, in watching something like Downton Abbey, and you realise how in the higher classes, in the upper classes, the whiff of scandal could spread through society and bring down a whole family. And Joseph needed to act to preserve his reputation and to protect his honour, his family name. Because others would have assumed that Joseph was the father, otherwise, surely. They would have assumed that Joseph was the one who'd been immoral. His reputation for the rest of his life was at stake in what he did. Mary's apparent unfaithfulness shamed Joseph. And so Matthew tells us that Joseph decided to divorce her as a righteous man. So the first thing that we see about the story is that the story begins with Mary facing disgrace. Because of her obedience to God, as Luke tells us, Mary faces disgrace. This innocent young woman who's carrying in her womb the Son of God faces divorce. She faces being abandoned, the prospect of raising her child without a father, raising her child without being in marriage. The cloud of scandal and humiliation was looming fast, and it would be a position from which she should never recover. Now, Mary's not the first, and certainly won't be the last person to face disgrace for the sake of Christ. Her trust in God looked at this point as if it might bring misery, shame, and scandal. But there are many who've come to faith in Christ, many who, for his name, for example, have faced family ruin, being disowned, kicked out of their homes by relatives. In the past couple of weeks, maybe you've heard the story of the Pakistani woman, Azia Bibi, who's been sentenced to death for blasphemy because it is alleged she spoke against the Prophet Muhammad when she stood by her Christian faith. So that young woman facing the death sentence in Pakistan for the honour of being a Christian. That's why our Christmas collection this year, 50% of what we give over the coming weeks is going to go to the Barnabas Fund, who support Christian suffering very often in these sort of countries. For some, like Mary, in order to honour God, they face disgrace, losing everything. It's Matthew Henry in his commentary. He said, "Those who take care to keep a good conscience may cheerfully trust God with the keeping of their good names and have reason to hope that he will clear it up, not only their integrity, but their honour as the sun at noonday." Well, Joseph may be a righteous man and so must divorce, given what he knows, but he's clearly a compassionate man too, isn't he? And rather than subject her to a very public disgrace, he looks as if he's going to divorce her quietly. He could have done it in the presence of two witnesses, just written a certificate of divorce, and that would have been the end of the matter. His compassion would at the very least buy her some time, although it's hard to see how her circumstances could be kept quiet for very long. And then we see verse 20, that it's after Joseph's mind was made up that God steps in. Four times in this next chapter and a half, God reveals himself to Joseph. Three times through an angel appearing to him. It's as if God is taking control at this point in the story. God is working to ensure that what needs to happen will happen. Because there's an enormous amount at stake in Joseph's decision. Did you remember from last week? Turn back, would you, to chapter 1, verse 16. How is it that Jesus is qualified to be God's king? Well, because Joseph will be his legal father. And Joseph's ancestors go all the way back to David and Abraham. Look at verse 16. The end of the genealogy is Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So if Joseph divorces Mary, there's a result, is the loss of Jesus' royal pedigree. And so that's why the angel intervenes, verse 20. And it's the angel who says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, you're vital to this story, son of David. Don't be afraid." Afraid, perhaps, of disobeying God if he kept Mary as his wife. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Marry Mary, the angel says, because this young woman has not been unfaithful to you in the child she is carrying. He's the gift of God. He's conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. Well, the virgin birth, or better still, the virgin conception, is a controversial point, isn't it? I wonder whether you've ever had a friend ask you whether you believe the Christmas story at this point. One recent study found that about 34% of the population believe in the virgin birth, 32% of the population believe it to be a mere fable, and the rest of the population seemingly have yet to make up their minds. I'm not sure where this morning you stand if you're looking into the Christian faith. Maybe you caught in the news this last week that Christopher Hitchens, the outspoken Washington Post journalist, debated Tony Blair on whether religion was an influence for good in our society. Well, for Hitchens, the virgin birth is a ridiculous story. In his book, God Is Not Great, he says this: the case of the virgin birth is the easiest possible proof that humans were involved in the manufacture of a legend. Seems that for Hitchens, such talk is just nonsensical. It's impossible. But why? I mean, surely if God is the God who can create a universe out of nothing, it's possible for him to create life in the womb of Mary, isn't it? By the same Spirit that brought this creation into being, why not bring a life into being in Mary's womb? Well, the angel tells Joseph that he's not just to take Mary as his wife, but the angel says to Joseph, you're to name the child as well. And in naming the child, Joseph was effectively naming this child as his child. It was the prerogative of the father to name the child, and in doing so, he was declaring him legally to be his. He's to name the child. Well, if Mary was the one who faced disgrace for her act of obedience, now Joseph, by agreeing to what the angel asks, shares Mary's disgrace. Because of his obedience, Joseph accepts disgrace, for it will cost him to obey. He'd have been the subject of some controversy at dinner parties. Have you heard about Joseph and Mary? He would no doubt have been under great family pressure not to go ahead with the wedding. To everyone on the outside, they'd have assumed, oh, well, it must be that Joseph couldn't keep his hands to himself, could he? Joseph must have got Mary pregnant, and now they're having to rush through the wedding. Shame on him, people might say, for taking advantage of this young woman. People would have regarded him as a sinner. This man who was determined to do the right thing. But when God calls on Joseph through the angel to obey, he immediately believes the angel's story, and he immediately obeys God's will. He trusts God enough to obey, even though it might cost him his reputation. Just like Mary, doing the right thing sometimes costs. God's plan of salvation may call upon God's people to accept disgrace for the name of Jesus. It seems that in the life of Mary and Joseph, we have a pattern to follow. Maybe you've had to sacrifice something for the sake of being known as belonging to Christ. Maybe you've had to endure the disappointment of parents for your decision to be obedient to God. Maybe strained family relationships. Some of us feel perhaps that we've been overlooked at work because of our integrity being known for Christ. I was chatting to a member of the church just a couple of weeks ago who was asked to lie at work, and effectively, whether or not he was willing to lie at work was clouded with the threat that if he didn't, he probably wouldn't be able to continue in his post. And he came and spoke to me and said, what do I do? They've effectively said, unless I lie, they can't keep me. I said, well, you know the right thing to do, otherwise you wouldn't have come and spoken to me, would you? And then we talked, chatted and prayed. And he did the right thing. He was willing to lose his job to do the right thing for Jesus. He made it clear that he couldn't lie at work, and they actually chose to respect that decision and to keep him on in his post. And making that stand, that mark, was really important for him as a fairly young man to say, I've made a decision to stand for Christ, whatever the consequences. Well, what makes it all worthwhile? Why is it right to remain faithful to God? Well, as we shall see in a moment, it is God himself who, through their obedience, would not merely face disgrace, would not merely accept disgrace, but it's God himself who would bear disgrace for our sake. You see, because of his obedience, Jesus bears our disgrace. And the clue to all of this is in the names given to Jesus. We heard that from James in his talk to the children. I want to let you in on a secret. My wife and I are expecting a baby in 3 weeks' time, and we haven't actually decided on a name. We haven't got there yet. We've got a short list, but we haven't decided. A few people have chipped in suggestions, so if you've got any ideas, do feel free. It's not too late officially. I guess it's a big responsibility naming a child. And their parents realize that the name you give your child, in one sense, will begin to shape them. In New Zealand, the courts sometimes actually have to stop parents naming their children because of some of the names they want to give them. In recent years, names that have been approved have been Violence, Number 16 Bus Shelter, Midnight Chardonnay, and one mother was allowed to call her twins Benson and Hedges. However, they did choose to veto a number of names. They drew the line at Yeah, Detroit, Fat Boy, Cinderella Beauty Blossom, and an attempt to call twins Fish and Chips. Well, we're steering well clear of those kind of names, as I hope you'll be pleased to hear. But the great thing for Mary and Joseph is that they did not have to deliberate over the names of their child. Because it's the angel, verse 21, who said to Joseph, "You are to call him Jesus." And not because it was a nice sounding name, not because it was popular, not because it was likely to get your child into the right school, but because it means, the angel says, "The Lord saves." This son of David, in his name, was also receiving his job description. Jesus came to save. The whole purpose of Jesus' birth was a rescue. If we needed saving from ignorance, God would have saved us with a teacher or a philosopher. If it was to save us from poverty, he might have sent us an economist. If it was to save us from suffering, a great doctor. From global warming, a great climatologist. But Jesus was none of these things. He was called Jesus because the Lord was sending someone to save us from our sins. I wonder whether that news of God's child, Jesus, whether that news particularly excites you this morning. Sometimes on the radio you hear someone who says, I wouldn't change a thing about my life. You ever heard that on the radio? I've no regrets. No regrets about anything. You hear that? It's remarkable, really, don't you think? That someone looking back on the whole of their lives wouldn't think, there's someone whose pain I could have avoided if I hadn't said that. There's a relationship that's broken down that I couldn't still continue to have if I hadn't done that. Don't we all see the past and think there's a great deal of damage that I've done, that given an opportunity I'd love to undo? To say I've no regrets is to be indifferent to the suffering and pain that I've caused to others, really, isn't it? To say I wouldn't change a thing. Well, just think of those regrets that we actually really do have. I guess it's just a mask, isn't it, to say I wouldn't change a thing. We know we would. But just think of some of those regrets that you're conscious of, the people you've hurt, the people you've refused to help. And just think how many more times multiplied they would be with God. Those regrets that we're conscious of are just some of the reasons why Jesus needed to come. To save us from the consequence of our folly, of our sin, and of our rebellion before God. And the real problem is that just as I can't undo the past, so I can't undo the consequences of my sins. because God can't ignore them. I might be busy trying to cover over the past. I might be busy saying, well, no regrets. I might be busy trying to move on. But a holy God must hold me to account for the wrong things that I've done. And if Jesus had never been born, there would never have come into the world someone who could save us from the consequences of our sin. But the great news of Christmas is that this child came into the world. And his name means the Lord saves. It means God to the rescue. And it makes him unique. You see, if this is a brand new news to you this morning, or even if this is old hat to you this morning, you need to grasp one thing. There is no one in this world who claims to deal with your sin. If you were to ask Muhammad, can you save me from my sins? He'd tear his robes at such blasphemy. Buddha, can you save me from my sins? Well, the best I can do is offer you another life to see if you can do better next time. No, only Jesus claims to deal with the past so that our sins are forgiven, forgotten, forever. No one else is making that claim to you today. So why is it that Jesus can do what no one else can do? Well, the clue is in his names. Jesus means the Lord saves. And the Lord saves because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, you see, is utterly unique, not just in his job description, but that in who he is. That's why we had read Isaiah chapter 9, that great prophecy that a son will be given and he will be called Almighty God, Heavenly Father, Prince of Peace. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, Prince of Peace. It makes him unique. There was a man called Anselm. He was Archbishop of Canterbury for a thousand years ago. And he wrote a terrific book called Why Did God Become a Man? 1,000 years ago, Anselm wrote this book. And he basically said, well, look, think of it this way. We owe God a debt that we can't pay. And only God can wipe the slate clean. And yet only man, humanity, is obliged to wipe the slate clean. Because we're the ones who've incurred the debt. Only God can do it, and yet only man must do it. And what Anselm said is that in Jesus, God has found a solution. Because in Jesus, the God who can wipe the slate clean became a human person and became the one who ought to wipe the slate clean for all of the sins, for all human beings, for all time. Only God can choose not to hold our sins against us, and yet only man owes it. And in the birth of Jesus Christ, God provides his solution. The Lord saves, God becoming one of us. For Jesus, you see, was fully human. He was born of Mary. Luke describes him as of being the fruit of her womb, made from her body. Jesus was as much a human being, as we've been learning in this series of Hebrews, as you or I. He wasn't a divine embryo implanted in Mary's womb. He was the fruit of her womb. He was truly human, a real human being. And yet he was also conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully divine. It's a mystery beyond our fathoming, isn't it? We can't get to the bottom of that. But in Jesus, we find the only one who can save us from our sins. God with us, God made one of us. And that is the wonder of the great news of Christmas. And we need this to teach us about God, don't we? Because if I just look at the world, if I look at nature, I just see a God who's bigger than me. A God of great power. If I just look at the law, I just see a God who's so much more righteous than me. But when I look at the God who became flesh and became one like me, the God who is not just above me, the God who is not just beyond me, but the God who is with me, then I begin to see God in all his true glory. Jim Packer, in his Knowing God, puts it like this. He said, we see now what it meant for the Son of God to empty himself and become poor. It meant a laying aside of glory and acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and a misunderstanding. Finally, it involved a death of such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely men, who through his poverty might become rich. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or ever will. See, Mary faced disgrace because of her obedience to God. Joseph accepted disgrace because of his obedience to God. But Jesus bore our disgrace in taking our sin upon himself on the cross because of his obedience to his Father. Grace found in disgrace, grace that flowed from disgrace, grace that overcame our disgrace. That's the message of Christmas. I wonder how you want to live in the light of that truth. When we moved into our house a few years ago now, but when we moved in, the garden was quite a wild place. It clearly hadn't been touched for a little while. But as we looked around and saw it was overgrown and that there were weeds everywhere, you could see where there had once been a really quite beautiful established garden. There had been at one point plants carefully nurtured, but now overrun by weeds. And our job was to do two things. It was to clear all the weeds, to clear the rubbish away, and then actually to tend to the plants that were there. And the Christian life is a bit like a garden. By God's grace, through the gospel, as it bears on our lives, so we see the weeds that need uprooting. We see the sins of wrong behaviours. We see the sins of wrong attitudes that need to be dug up, wrong emotions that need to be uprooted. But then along with the pulling up of all of the weeds, we also need to make it a place of beauty again. And we have to tend to the plants and cultivate godliness, godly actions, godly attitudes, godly emotions. Well, can I suggest three things that you could work on as a result of the Christmas story? Three things that I think could increasingly be yours the more you reflect on the meaning of Christmas. And they're these: joy, thankfulness, and humility. We sang about joy, deliberately so, before I started this sermon, because Christmas, we say, is a time for joy. And I think that joy can grow in our hearts if we will give ourselves to thinking about Christmas. See, joy isn't the superficial happiness of finding that, yes, the dress fits and it's 20% off. Joy doesn't come from hearing that your football team has won this weekend. In fact, joy isn't rooted in circumstances at all. All joy forms and flows out of the knowledge that God loves me, out of the knowledge that God has given himself for me, and that I can look at life in a new way. I can look to the future. I can look at all of life and know God for me because it's God with me. I can have a confident life, whatever the discouragements and the distractions. Christmas is a time to rediscover joy. Victor Hugo once said, "The greatest happiness in life is the conviction that we're loved." Well, how much more can we be sure of that as we consider the Christmas story? And the knowledge that we're loved leads to our hearts growing in joy. I think joyful Christians don't actually do evangelism, really. They just talk about the joy that they have in Jesus. They don't do evangelism. They just love Jesus, rejoice in Jesus, and would love others to share their joy. So if you're thinking about Christmas carol services and opportunities to invite, can I ask what might really get you out there talking to your friends? Is it just guilt, oh, Christmas comes again and there are carol services and I'm supposed to and they're giving me a flyer and they keep mentioning it every Sunday? Or is it actually, well, if I love Jesus and I'm rejoicing at Christmas, I'd love you to know Jesus too. I want you to share my happiness, my joy. Christmas is a time where joy can be cultivated. Rediscover our joy. And I think more briefly, Christmas is a time where we can grow in our thankfulness too. G.K. Chesterton said, "Thanks are the highest form of thought. Gratitude is happiness doubled with wonder." So in other words, there's a link between joy and gratitude. Because if it gives me the greatest happiness to know that God loves me, gratitude grows when I realize that I don't actually deserve that love. It's happiness multiplied by wonder. It's the knowledge that God is for me even though he shouldn't be because of my sin. How do you go from a life marked with joy to one filled with gratitude and thanksgiving? Well, Chesterton just says, realize what God has done for you and then think what God actually should have done to you. And then I think joy will lead not just to thankfulness, but to personal humility too. Humility isn't thinking less of myself than I should. Humility is simply thinking less about myself as I should. It's a state of mind that basically says, well, look, if Christmas is all about the birth of this king, then I want to think a little bit less of myself this Christmas and a little bit more of him. I'm going to be a little bit less consumed with my personal plans and busyness and activities, and a little bit more concerned with Jesus and enjoying him and knowing him. Well, wouldn't it be great this Christmas time if the world saw Christians full of joy, full of gratitude, full of humility? Wouldn't that actually be very attractive to your friends and mine to see that in us as we reflect on the Christmas story? Wouldn't that be a blessing for us as a church if we as a church, when we gathered, were full of joy, gratitude and humility? Well, those things don't just happen. They don't come about by chance. They're like the plants in the garden that need to be cultivated. And they can be. And Christmas is our opportunity, if we'll take it. We're going to watch a really short video, 2 minutes it lasts. I'm going to pray and then we're going to watch it. And it might just help us to decide what are we going to make as our focus this Christmas time. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that Jesus was willing to bear our disgrace, that our sins might be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, God to the rescue. The Lord who saves is also God with us. And we ask and pray that we would consider him this Christmas, and that you would warm our hearts and fill us with joy and gratitude, thanksgiving and humility, that we might receive those as gifts from you this Christmas time, to your praise and glory. Amen.